You may have noticed how well the sound sounded tonight, the voices and waiting on the table and the prayers. We have several men to be thankful to for that. The elders had talked about our sound system. Jeff had found an amplifier that can be adjusted from the seat. Matt's over there adjusting it now, so if he doesn't like the sermon, he may cut me off. But you could hear the men that were leading the prayers very well. Sound very good, at least to me. So appreciate all those who participated in that. Craig Ottersback and Matt and others who worked to get this system working. So if you have any input on it, you can share that with Matt as he can, as he learns this new system and tries to adjust our sound system where everyone can hear. Well, no slides tonight. You won't need them. All you need is a Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts records several sermons preached by the apostles, all of which are worthy of our study. This, as you know, is the first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which his resurrection was declared and salvation in his name. I think most in this audience are familiar with the sermon, but what we're going to do tonight is look at some of the remarkable facts in this particular sermon. I don't know if time will allow me to get to the ones that I've got noted here in my notes, but we'll be able to look at some of them that I think will be beneficial to us, and they'll be a reminder to us of the beauty of the message that brings us the happiness that we've been singing about tonight. So we're going to start off in verse 16. And what we're going to observe is a prophecy that was made about 800 years previously fulfilled. Verse 16. He said, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, when he said this, what was he talking about? We'll go back in the text to verse 15. These men are not drunk as you suppose. Something was happening that was causing the audience to mock them and say they were drunk. They were not drunk. Go back to verse 6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then the various nations that have come to Jerusalem for the feast are listed there. And so he said, verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. So this was an amazing feat that men who were Galileans did not know the dialects of all these nations that had come to the city. They had not been to school to learn these various languages, but they're speaking very fluently and capably all of these different languages. And Peter said, they're not drunk. This is what a prophet foretold 800 years ago. That prophet is Joel, and he refers to Joel's prophecy. Actually, what was happening on that day was but the tail end of what Joel prophesied about. What he prophesied about is that in the last days, men and women who were servants of God would be able to prophesy, see visions, dream dreams, and all of those people are recorded in the Gospels, and they foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. But what's interesting about this is to imagine that a man 800 years ago could prophesy this particular event and the things that transpired in the gospel accounts. You know, to help us maybe put it in perspective how remarkable it is, let's suppose 8 weeks ago, a weather forecaster, you turned on your television, there's a weather forecaster, and he says, 8 weeks from now, there's going to be a tropical depression. Remember, 8 weeks off. Not only that, it's going to be a tropical depression that's going to occur in the same place that Harvey occurred 2 years ago. Okay? That in itself is remarkable. But then Harvey had over 50 inches of rain. This weather forecaster says there will be houses that will be flooded that were not flooded in Harvey. You might think, as I often do about weather forecasters, it'll change tomorrow. 8 weeks. But what if he could do it 8 years before? You know, even 8 weeks would have allowed people, if they believed him, to buy insurance and get ready. You got to have flood insurance a month, I think it is. But what if you could do it 8 years before? You say, that's just impossible. What if you could do it 80 years before? 80 years. So we're in, what, 2019? So that's 20, 60, 40. 1940, was there even a television? Imagine that. You'd have to turn on the radio and listen. What if he could do it 800 years before? See, that's impossible. Yes, it is. Unless you're guided by a higher power. And that's why we have in 2 Peter, just hold your Bible at Acts 2, we'll be coming back. But in 2 Peter, Peter made a statement about all these prophets like Joel that gives us the how they could do that. And what he's telling his readers, this is the reason we ought to pay attention to prophecy. He said, knowing this, verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, can I add, like Joel, like we're reading in Acts 2. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's a remarkable fact, that the Holy Spirit could empower a human being to look 800 years into the future and talk about men being empowered by the Holy Spirit to prophesy, to speak in tongues, other languages they've never studied. That ought to prepare us for the fact that that same Holy Spirit has empowered prophets to write about something that hasn't happened yet in 2,000 years, but it will. Jesus is coming again. This earth is going to be burned up. If I believe this remarkable fact, it helps prepare me for the prophecies that yet await. If that weather forecaster proved to be true, even 8 weeks ago, if 8 years ago, guess what station everybody would be tuning into? This prophet prophesied correctly. What station should we be turning into to know about our future? And so that's a remarkable fact that Peter appeals to in this sermon. The next verse I want to call your attention to is verse 22. And verse 22, let's read that. He said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. Stop. Okay. What's remarkable about that? It is remarkable that Jesus could work miracles. I don't want to downplay that at all. But that's not what I'm referring to here. Look at the next part of that. Which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So here are miracles that they witnessed Jesus performing. But is Jesus the Christ? No. At least that was their conclusion. How could they live with Jesus and observe him work miracles and still not recognize that what he was saying was the words of God? That's the power of prejudice. In our Saturday night study last night, Matt referred to another chapter that displays this. So if you were there last night, this will be a reminder for you. Hold your finger at Acts 2. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. First miracle that John refers to is in verse 2. I say miracle. It was miracles. Put an S on it. A large crowd followed him. Note this was not done in a corner. Large crowds, because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. John doesn't give the details except that he was working signs, miracles that pointed to who he was. That's the purpose of a miracle. And many people saw it, but that's not all. Drop down in the text to verse 9. There was a lad here. They've got all these crowds out here following Jesus. There was a lad here who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Can you feed that many people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? The disciples said, "What are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. But wait, we're not finished. How are you going to feed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Matthew tells us that doesn't count the women and children. How big was this audience? 10,000? 15,000? I don't know. And you're going to feed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Note, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. How can you feed 10,000 people? That's probably an understatement. And pick up more food than you began with. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign he had performed. They saw it. They were there. They ate the food. They said, "This is truly the prophet." You think, okay. Unlike the people in Acts 2, these people are convinced. Well, they said he's a prophet. That's what they said. But then if you look in the text down in verse 30, Jesus went across the lake and began to teach them. Look what they ask him. Verse 30, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" What? That's the power of prejudice. When you've already prejudged a situation, the evidence can be squarely before you and you never see the impact. Now, I haven't seen the signs, and you haven't seen the signs, and your children won't see the signs. But we have the evidence in our hands. John chapter 20, you know the verse. Verse 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, people pick up the book with prejudice. They've been told by others, oh, it's not so. They never investigate for themselves and see whether or not it's credible. But the evidence is there. It's remarkable with all of the evidence of the reliability of this book that I hold in my hand, with all the evidence in it about this man named Jesus and who he was, that people say, I don't believe it. Nothing new. Don't be surprised. It happened in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Matt pointed out in our study last night, and I thought it was a good point, that people today think we need miracles. If I could just see a sign. Well, you could see from John 6 that didn't work. You can see from Acts 2 that didn't necessarily work. Over in Luke, the 16th chapter, you're familiar with this story. You remember the rich man had died and he went to torment. From torment, he asked for a sign, a miracle. What miracle? That a man who was dead be sent back to his brothers on earth. Would that be a miracle? And so he asked Abraham that somebody go back to his brothers and warn them so they don't come to this place. Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, oh, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they see a man raised from the dead, that will convince them. Listen to the statement. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Believing in Jesus Christ, there's not a problem with evidence. We've got all the evidence we need. It's a matter of a person setting aside their prejudice and examining the evidence with an open heart and objectively deciding whether or not the evidence points to, that's what a sign does, that Jesus the man is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's a remarkable thing that people can witness miracles and not believe. And it's somewhat remarkable to me that people have in their hands the most remarkable book in the world. There's not another book like it. And yet deny all of the evidence it presents relative to who Jesus is. All right, let's look at verse 23. Read that one together. Notice a couple remarkable facts here. So, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus' death was not due to weakness. His death was not due to the power of Rome and their army. His death was not due to men being able to overthrow God. His death was by divine plan. He came to die. Now, he was a young man, around 33, if the feast in John are the markers. But be that as it may, he died, and you'll note in this verse 23, he was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. The divine plan, God used wicked men, the Roman soldiers, to carry it out. Look, if God is God, if he's the Almighty God, if Jesus Christ is his Son, why in the world would he allow that to happen? Not only to die, but to die that cruel death in the prime of life. You know the answer. God so loved the world that he gave, the idea is gave to die, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know, I can't imagine how it might make me feel. Maybe you can think about it. If I was about to die and somebody said, and my heart was bad, and they said, I'll give you my heart. I've got a good heart. Yeah, but you'll die. I know that. But you'll live. Would you feel indebted, grateful? We've been singing songs about happiness. Would you be happy to have known such a person? Would they live in your memory on a far greater scale? Jesus gave himself, and God sent him to die in our behalf. And so that's an amazing, remarkable fact, that it's our well-being as to why Christ died when he could have prevented it. In verse 23, since we're there at verse 23, let's look at another remarkable fact about this sermon. You'll note that he says, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The you are the Jewish people. These are God's nation. God's nation. They murdered God's Son. Not pagans, not the Romans. Yes, they used the Romans. But he said, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of, you use godless men, but you nailed him to a cross and put him to death. In Matthew chapter 23, look at Matthew 23. I'm going to start in verse 34. Jesus is preaching to that nation. The rulers of that nation at that time, in fact. Verse 34, he said, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Okay, Jesus was born somewhere around 26 to 30 A.D. A generation was about 40 years. So God's wrath will be executed on you, you people, for your continual rejection and even murder of the prophets that God has sent within approximately 40 years. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, Jerusalem, their capital. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is not the second coming. That is his coming in judgment in this generation. And their house, their nation, would be destroyed. And that's what happened in 70 AD. By the way, here's another one of those prophecies. They didn't believe it. They're God's people. He says, within this generation, your nation will come to an end because of your rejection of and murder of God's prophets. The culminating act, of course, would be what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2. Now, Jews don't like you today to say they're responsible for the death of Christ. They are. Their nation. Not the people living today, but their nation. Yes, they are. Peter said they are. Jesus said they were. And that's why in 70 AD, the nation came to an end. I'll tell you who else ignores that. That's a premillennialist. Because they say, no, that nation will be restored. There'll be a priesthood. Impossible without the genealogical records. The temple was destroyed. All the records were destroyed. There will never be an Israel again like the Israel of the Old Testament. Never. That's what Jesus said would happen. And so here what we find Peter talking about is that very thing. In Matthew chapter 21, in speaking to some of those who led the nation, should have been out in the forefront, leading those who trusted in them and followed them to recognize their Messiah. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. You know, if you, Marcus, used to work on remodeling or building houses, so you hire Marcus, DeMarcus. I said Marcus, DeMarcus. And so he comes out, and he's got his workers there. So what do we do? Where do we start building? He has no clue. He don't know where the foundation is to be laid. He don't know the dimensions of the place. But I'm your leader. Y'all do what I say. What are we going to put down for first for the house to stand on? I'm not sure yet. I don't know. You're going to have a lot of confidence in DeMarcus, aren't you? These men were the builders. And they didn't recognize the cornerstone, which was the first thing in their building. Set forth the dimensions and direction and everything of the entire structure. Jesus Christ. And so he said in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The kingdom will be taken from you. You will no longer be God's special people. Well, that's a fact of history. We read about it. We say, so what? The Jews, for 1,500 years, God had drawn a circle around them, blessed them specially, gave them a law like no other from Mount Sinai, confirmed with miracles, led them out of bondage by the plagues, blessed them with rulers, gave them particular practices like the Passover and Pentecost to remind them of God, gave them prophets, all of those things. And they, all of the things God did for them, all of the advantages they had, did not produce a nation that would recognize their Messiah and submit to Him. We say shame on them. In this audience tonight are people with tremendous advantages. People that's not here that you know, who've had the tremendous advantage of growing up in homes where mother and daddy were Christians, where the Bible was there on the table. Maybe you read it together during the day or at night. Maybe you prayed together. Mom and Dad brought you to church. You heard Bible lessons and you sat at the feet of Bible teachers in classes. And then these young people grow up and they don't serve Christ. You look at the nation of Israel, you say, what in the world is wrong with those people? What in the world is wrong with people today who have all these advantages? But there's more. People grow up and they obey the gospel. And they have all the advantages that we have today. Education, a Bible in hand in your language, churches they can attend, teachers to learn from. And with all of that, they leave it behind. They apostatize and drift away. Before we look at the Jewish nation and simply say shame on them, we better be careful about the wonderful blessings God has provided us and the demands it makes upon us relative to our duty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Verse 29 and 32. Indeed, something remarkable in his sermon. This sermon is being preached in Jerusalem, just outside the city, less than 2 months previous. A man named Jesus had been beaten, nailed to a cross publicly, and left to die. To be sure he was dead, a Roman soldier came, thrust a spear in his side. Blood and water came out. He was taken from the cross and buried in a sealed tomb. Belonged to a man, Joseph of Arimathea. People saw where he was buried. He was guarded by a Roman guard and a Roman seal was put on the tomb. Peter preaches here in verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's dead. There's his tomb. Let's go right outside the city. It's not very far. We'll show you the tomb of Jesus. Yeah, let's go look at it. It's empty. The body's gone. Not David's, but the one David talked about 1,000 years previous. There's that prophecy again. The tomb's empty. And so then look down in verse 32. this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I drive past the cemetery coming to the building over here on South Houston. I'd probably have a wreck. As I was driving by, somebody got out of one of those graves. Jesus was raised from the dead. No question about his death. And no question about his resurrection. The tomb's empty. For about 40 days, he gave evidences by appearing to his apostles time after time, as well as to others. He even allowed them, if they wished, to touch him. And John said, "We've seen him, heard him, and touched him." 1 John chapter 1. No question about him being alive. And so Peter said he's risen from the dead. What are the proofs of it? It's one thing to say something, it's another thing to prove it. Well, here are at least three in the sermon. Look at verse 33. So verse 32, he said, "We're witnesses." There's one. That's one. "We're witnesses." Yeah. Are they good witnesses? Later, they're threatened not to preach this. They're beaten. They're whipped. They kept telling the same story. "We're witnesses." Whether it happened or not, one thing's sure, they believed it. Also, in verse 33, here's another proof. "Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." What did they see and hear? What we read about earlier. Galileans speaking in languages they had never spoken before, as well as the sound of that they heard there in the temple area. He said, the risen Christ is what caused that to happen. But there's a third one. Look down in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." So it's one thing if I drive by the cemetery and then I get to the building and I say, "Hey, I saw a person raised from the dead over there." Yeah, prove that. Y'all might say, "Hey, Matt, you got a sermon ready?" "I don't think Steve's ready." Prove it. He gave evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another remarkable fact follows on that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 20, he said, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That remarkable fact says that you will be raised from the dead. That's remarkable. Look at verse 38. These people had murdered the Son of God. Murder's bad. I don't care who you murder. But when you talk about murdering the Son of God, God's Son, that's what they did. But a remarkable thing you see in verse 38 is that these murderers could be forgiven. After preaching this sermon to these people and recognizing they had made a tragic mistake, they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I don't know how I would feel if somebody treated me like Jesus Christ was treated. But he wanted to forgive them, and he extended to them that opportunity to be forgiven. So that's amazing. There is no sin greater than his grace. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The apostle writes, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So, here's the so what. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What should that produce in us? What the next verse says. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This man gave his life in the service of this master who died for that he might live. He had held the garments when Christians were being stoned to death. But Jesus forgave him. He said, if he forgave me, there's not a man out there that he won't forgive. One more remarkable thing, and I'll not write it on the board. Just look at verse 37 and 38. We read that. He told them to repent and be baptized. Then you look down at verse 41, and it says, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You say, that is remarkable. It is, but that's not what I'm talking about. What's remarkable is it doesn't say 10,000 or 20,000. How in the world could people hear these facts? You know, it's estimated there was over 100,000. Some people estimate differently for this Jewish feast in Jerusalem at this time. I don't know how many were in the temple area and heard this sermon. But the remarkable thing is not everybody responded to it and repented. Imagine that. What happened, I know, as I continue over to chapter 4, that some who were there not only rejected his message, but began to put pressure on them not to preach that message anymore in Jerusalem. In fact, they arrested them and threatened them not to preach it, and then put them in jail, and then beat them. You know, you try to teach people and they don't receive it. Nothing new. That's what happened back here. And we stand amazed that people could sit there and listen to a sermon like that, especially in their scenario, having witnessed the miracles, God's people, with all those advantages, and not obey the gospel. But that's history. Here's the question. What about you and me? How in the world can we not obey? Having heard all of that, that Peter preached, how in the world can we not obey? If there is anyone in this audience that needs to obey,
the gospel of Jesus Christ. We encourage you to think about what Peter preached and respond to the greatest message ever preached, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as together we stand and as we sing.